If you have your Bible this morning, hey, we can hear. You can open it to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Earlier in our song service, we sang, God sees the heart. And what we'll see on display here in the first six verses of Luke chapter 22 is how evil a human heart can be on a very practical level. You know, as we think of where we're at in our chronological study of the life of Christ, we're inching closer to the crucifixions. It's going to be Thursday now, and Christ is going to be crucified on Friday. But there's much that takes place, even that's recorded on the pages of Scripture before that transpires. You know, the Passion Week has been a great study, and that's an important week. It's extremely significant. I mean, without the Passion Week and what transpired there and what Christ did on the cross, we'd have no hope. There'd be no hope for us. There'd be no hope for creation. And I'm so thankful, as each passing day goes by, that Christ was willing to do that for the likes of me. Amazing. This has been a busy week for the Savior. He's taught on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And then on Wednesday afternoon, he gave the Olivet Discourse, which we spent quite a bit of time going through. And now we're going to be into Thursday. And so let's get right into it. Verse 1 of Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that's Christ, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. And so Luke begins by referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And they're actually distinct things, and so just for clarity purposes here, even though the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread was distinct from the Passover, the two occurred together, and they were often regarded as the same festival. And so sometimes when you read the scriptures, you're going to see that there's some overlap there and some interchangeability when it comes to these two things. But they are two different things, and they do happen one right after another. In fact, Passover came on the Hebrew month of Nisan, day 14 and 15, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th and went through the 21st. And so they joined together end-to-end in that respect. And so the Passover celebrated the night of Israel's exodus from Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the exodus journey as well as the beginning of the harvest season. And so there's a relationship there. However, there are two different things. But this was obviously a very important feast, and therefore many people, many pilgrims, if you will, came from all around Judea to come to this particular festival in Jerusalem. In fact, here's just a kind of a summary of all the feasts here. These were the spring ones, these were the fall ones, and these three in particular, or these four were, I guess if you can weigh them out, were more important to the Jews than the rest. But, you know, Deuteronomy was clear. If you were a able-bodied male, and some say within 15 miles of Jerusalem, some say all over Jerusalem, you were required to come these. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so, again, there's so many huge estimates about the people that were in Jerusalem during this time, because it was such a big deal, and it was a time of celebration. And then we have verse 2 of Luke 22. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And so the chief priests and the scribes were conspiring as to how, not if they would, but how they might murder Jesus. They've been thinking about this a long time, and now the stakes are getting higher. They're getting serious. And this was all exacerbated because, in Matthew, earlier in this week, on Tuesday, in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 36, Jesus Christ gave a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders and then incensed them. And so while he was talking to his disciples, giving the Olivet Discourse, the chief priests and elders were gathering together to conspire on how they're going to get this thing done. And this was under the direction of Caiaphas, the one who had counseled the Jews earlier. In fact, just to give you a little more context here, I'll put a marker here. And go with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Understanding the chronology can be very helpful here. In John chapter 11, if you're familiar with this is where he rose Lazarus. And this is like when they said, you know what, enough is enough. This is where we got to kill him. In fact, we'll pick it up in verse 45. It says, and then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did and believed in him. He resurrected someone from the dead, that's fairly impressive. That lays claims that he is in fact the Son of God, and he proves it. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And when the chief priests, and they're different from the Pharisees, and the Pharisees gathered for a council, said, what should we going to do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and we can't have that, because the Romans will come and take both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He was given that information as an unbeliever. And not for the nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So this is in the works. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a country near the wilderness, to the city called Ephraim, and remained there with his disciples. So Jesus does this to make sure that they're going to kill him. This is all part of God's plan. And then he escapes over to the around the area around the Jericho, and that area. And now a new paragraph starts in verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Will he come or will he not? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it and they might seize him. And so that's part of what's going on here. And this happened shortly before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they're ramping it up. They say, we got to get rid of this guy. But there's a problem. It's Passover week. And so they don't know what to do with all this. And so it says again in verse 2 how they sought that they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, Judas is going to make a move here, as you're familiar with the story. And one of the reasons Judas is going to make a move now is because of what Matthew records for us. It says, now it came to pass when Jesus has finished all these sayings, that's the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, if you're Judas, and the only reason you're hooked onto Jesus' wagon is that you want to be part of the upcoming kingdom and a place of glory, that isn't going to sit very well with you. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And so while Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse, Caiaphas is having a meeting at his house, or in the palace, wherever he is, and they're plotting to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, again, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. All these people here, they don't want to cause a terrible thing. But when we look at Luke 22:2 here, the issue isn't should we kill him, the issue is how are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? And again, it's the slash religious leaders, the Sadducees and the scribes, the political wing of this that are doing it. They're the ones who are stepping up to do this. The Pharisees actually step back a little bit, but the Sadducees and the scribe saying, you know what, we got to do this. And the word how, though it's not pivotal in the verse, is certainly what they were talking about. The question again wasn't should we or will we, it's how are we going to pull this thing off. So it's no longer a question, would Jesus die, but how are they going to bring about his death without a violent reaction from the people? And I read this time, and I've read this before, but here the Jewish nation as a whole is celebrating the Passover, which was a glorious time for them. It's a season of feasting and celebration and worship, and they commemorate their deliverance from bondage of the Egyptians, they were delivered and such. And yet you have a group of religious political leaders looking to murder the very Son of God at this time. It's just a great irony that these self-serving, self-interested, unbelieving religionists would plot to put him to death. And it's an irony because part of the feast of the Passover was to remove leaven from your house. We've talked about this before. Exodus 12:15 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's the feast of unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. And tradition says that they would scour the place to make sure there was zero yeast in the house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person should be cut off with Israel. This was a big deal to God. And yet leaven is always a picture of evil in both the New and Old Testaments. Even Luke 12:1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trample one another, he, Jesus, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so leaven had a negative connotation to it relative to purity before the Lord. And, of course, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we saw this as well. Your glorying is not good. Do you want to know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, that's your position. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so, leaven was something you wanted to get rid of during this feast. And so you're concentrating on purity. And what are these religious leaders doing? Thinking how they can kill the very Son of God. And so instead of removing sin, they're plotting the worst sin that was ever committed. And this is not surprising because even when Jesus went up, and we notice in Mark chapter 2, for the first time the Pharisees came up from Jerusalem into Galilee to check out Jesus, they caught wind of him. Right then and there, they started to hate him. They found fault with him, they rejected him in spite of overwhelming evidence. And as I thought about this, you know, and some people miss this point, but it's important to grasp that religion is always the enemy of biblical Christianity. Religion's always the enemy of true biblical Christianity. You know, Satan is the absolute master of counterfeit religions that keep people from knowing the true God. And he's got a myriad of religious systems that he uses to hold people in spiritual darkness. And how many people think that they're doing the right thing, and yet they're not, even today? And Paul captured this in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Whose minds the god of this age, that Satan, has blinded. Why? They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And he blinds them by appealing to their religious pride. That's how he, you know, it's his number one way he does it. You know, all of the world's major religions, again, except for biblical Christianity, invariably promote the idea that man can save himself through some effort of his own, some form of good works. And there's some fatal notions in all that. You know, what they do is they lower God's standard of holiness down to a level that they think is reasonable. They don't see him as pure and holy and live in a perfect place at all. So they lower him down, and then they raise themselves up by thinking, you know what, I'm not that bad, and I can do some things that God is impressed with. And so they two come together here. God's holiness is downplayed. Man's goodness is upplayed, so they think they can save themselves. I mean, how many people think if their good outweighs their bad, maybe they'll make it? And religion always focuses on your performance, your worship, your effort. You know, even as you think here, the importance of that factor of your performance in worship is even communicated indirectly at the end of verse 2. They feared the people. You know, religion oftentimes fears what people think more than what God thinks. And what's ironic here is that the chief priests and the scribes believed in the same God you and I do. The God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. And yet at the same time, they're in league with Satan. And so do you realize it's very possible to be a very religious individual and go to church every Sunday and be in league with Satan? You ever think about that? In fact, my history is borne out. My personal experience is borne out that the enemies of the cross of Christ are religious people. And when you tell someone that their sincere efforts to do the right thing won't help them one bit to get to heaven, and then you tell them on top of that that those who have gone out of their way to absolutely ruin people's lives can go to heaven for free, sometimes they become incensed. You know, they would quickly tell you how unworthy and how undeserving pedophiles and other lowlifes are. And what they fail to see is that they're no different. Do you recognize that? You're no different than the worst scumbag that's walking the planet today? I mean, if we all are undeserving, does it matter how undeserving you are? And so your moral track record might be the very thing that actually prevents you from seeing the need of a Savior. This is why people in jail are more apt to see their need of a Savior than the dude that's shoveling sidewalks for little old ladies. And so we need to understand grace. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is by grace. That means you don't deserve it. And we lose sight of that. It's through faith. Faith is a means of appropriation. It's a means of trust. It's a means in which you receive the salvation that God offers. And he offers it as a gift, free of charge. Which means it's not of you, it's not what you do for God, and it's not of works. Very strong contrast here. And so when you think of grace and works for salvation, people tend to look at this good outweighing bad deal. And they think that if their good deeds somehow outweigh their sin, maybe they'll make it. But they're absolutely blind to how sinful they really are. In fact, one of the things I say to people during fair time, fair witnessing, is say, even if one good work canceled out one sin, I said, you're so far in the hole you'll never see daylight. You got more sins you can shake a stick at. And so this whole concept of good outweighing your bad is the wrong approach. In fact, the reality is this: all the good works in the world won't cancel out one sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so there's no death in good works. Now, salvation comes from a work, but it's not yours. It comes from the work of Christ, who worked on our behalf as the Lamb of God, who went to the cross and took upon himself your sin and mine. And so the work of Jesus Christ cancels all sin. That's why our hope is only in Jesus. He's the Savior. He alone got it done. And so what people need to understand, and religion blinds them to, is that you can't save yourself from hell. All the religious works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. In fact, your works don't count for anything. The best you have to offer God is a what? A filthy rag. And a filthy rag is not going to take away your sin. See, salvation by works includes oftentimes Jesus Christ. Next week, there's going to be a boatload of people in churches all over celebrating the birth of Christ. And yet, in their minds, they still have to do at least 10%, right? That's what religion teaches. And you can take your pick in terms of what that contribution is. Being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list is potentially endless. And yet, Galatians 2:21 says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for righteousness before God came through your law keeping, your performance. Well, then what would we need a Savior for? Christ died in vain. Grace means Christ did it all, and you don't deserve any of it. He paid 100% of what you owe and what I owe in terms of our sin. He paid our penalty in full. That's what the cross is all about. All of your sins were placed upon him. He cried out, it is finished, which means it's paid in full. He rose again from the grave, And the moment you put your faith, and faith is non-meritorious, it's trust is a synonym, you're trusting what he did for you, and when you trust him alone, you receive everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. So when you think of a gift is provided for and paid for by the giver who offers it in love and is received with no strings attached. That's grace. A reward is something you earn and something you deserve, and it's something that is presented because of indebtedness. God is not indebted to give you everlasting life, but he'll freely give it to you if you come to him on his terms and recognize you're unworthy and never could be worthy of it. This is why the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we love grace. Who here loves when grace becomes abundantly apparent in their own personal life? Just go, wow, this is amazing. Thank you for your grace, Lord. I should have been pancaked right there, but you spared me of that. And if you never find yourself saying that, you need to reevaluate how you're looking at life. But you know, at the same time, grace can rub us the wrong way. You know, even as a believer, you might think in the back of your mind, I'm deserving of some blessing because I haven't been as bad as I could be. Or I've gone out of my way to, you know, really put in some effort here to help others or to do above and beyond. And yet at the same time, your fellow believer is exploiting the grace of God to the max. And you're thinking, whoa. And you're bugged that that person receives grace. Does that bug you? When someone who's made a mess of everything, God's gracious with them, and you've tried to do the right thing? You don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. And you see, that kind of thinking is the battle we all have to fight. That's why making human comparisons is such a disaster. If I am what I am by the grace of God, that means I am what I am by the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God, I can't do diddly. Regardless of outward appearance, everything I do in my flesh is unacceptable to God. And Jude is here. He's the last guy you'd probably expect, if you didn't know any better, to be a pawn of Satan. He's one of the 12. And yet that's exactly what he is. Now, what's their major concern here, verse 2? They feared the people. So the major concern was the reaction of the people. It's Passover week. They don't want to make a move. Jesus is extremely popular at this time with the common folk. The common folk loved him. And so even Leon Morris says, an open arrest might well have provoked riot among the excitable pilgrims, of whom many supported Jesus. So the chief priests dare not risk it. There's a lot of Galileans that would come down for these feasts, and that's where Jesus did most of his ministry. But the common man, again, didn't share the antagonism that the Sadducees and chief priests did. Like Mark captured it this way in his gospel, after 2 days it'll be the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But again, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Not during the feast. Now, what they didn't know is, though they were trying to make a plan, God already had a plan. Isn't that amazing? You know, throughout Christ's time on earth, there was many times where men sought to kill him. There's many times they wanted to do that. In Luke 4, when he did these miracles at his hometown, what did his hometown want to do? Throw him off a cliff, right? But he walked away from the miss. See, Jesus' death was planned by God. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. You know, you think of Passover week, everyone else brought a Passover lamb. They gave their offering to the priests, and that offering was killed as a sacrifice, but God brought his own sacrifice to the Passover. His own son. God determined that his son, who is the Lamb of God, would be slain for the sins of the world. The only sacrifice that could atone for sin. Because all other lambs that were being slain this Passover week though we're innocent, could never take away sin, only cover it. And so here we watch what's going on here in terms of the plot to kill Jesus, and it's unfolding on these horizontal human terms, if you will, based on the decisions of men, and yet Jesus says, no, I got this all figured out. No surprise to him, no surprise to God. It was actually worked out in eternity past. You know, that's why Jesus said in John 10, I think it's verse 18, says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. In fact, when we get to this in a few weeks or maybe longer, when he has a conversation with Pilate, Jesus says, you know, you couldn't do anything unless it was given to you of my Father. So who do you think you are? Right? If God didn't allow Pilate to do it, it wouldn't have happened. And so Jesus here is right on schedule. He's going to voluntarily yield up his life for the divine purpose of paying for your sin and mine. Amazing. So that anybody, whoever believes could have freely everlasting life. Amazing. But on a human level, these scribes and elders and such are trying to say, how are we going to do this? And then we have Judas. Judas came forth with a plan and an opportunity for the religious leaders. That looks like anybody in the room, it's only an incidental comparison. See, Judas comes forth here. And here these wicked men are wondering how they're going to pull this thing off, this murder off. And then one of Jesus' own disciples comes forth and says, hey, I can solve your problem for you. What's sad about these conspirators, these high priests in his company, they might have thought God was on his side when Judas showed up. This is an answer to our prayers. Crazy, isn't it? But Judas isn't alone here. As he comes here and says, I got a deal for you boys. The fact that Satan entered Judas indicates that Jesus' death was due to more than just human planning and scheming. Verse 3 is the key verse here. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Satan entered Judas. What do we got here? It's not just Satan whispering in Judas's ear. Okay? It says he entered him. What are we talking about here? You know, the word enter is iser kol mahi. And it means to go in, out, or come in, to enter something. It's used of men or animals or into a house or city. And it's also used when a demon takes possession of a person, including Satan. And so when it says he entered him, that means he possessed him. He possessed him. Same word used, many of you know this verse, Luke 8:33. The demons went out of the man. There was the demoniac that Jesus healed. And he was called Legion because there were so many of them. And it says they went out of the man and they entered the swine. And what did they? The herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were drowned. They entered into the swine. It's the same thing. They entered into. Some people think that Satan simply mastered him somehow. No, he entered him. And the fact that any unsaved person who is indwelt by Satan, the fact is that they have to open themselves up for that. You have to be a willing recipient to that. See, Judas wasn't saved, and therefore vulnerable to not only being influenced by Satan, but even possessed by him. And so Satan entered him. And Satan took control of his priorities, his focus, his actions, as the tragic day of Christ's betrayal grew closer. So Judas yielded his mind and heart to the designs of Satan, and then Satan took control. It could be why he was so skilled at offering a deal with the chief priests, as Satan was working in him and through him at that point in time. Now, as a believer in Christ, be advised you cannot be possessed by Satan or any other demon. For the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, and it's a permanent residence. He entered you. He possesses you. He resides with you permanently. And since he is there, no other spirit can be there. But that doesn't mean you can't be influenced by Satan, because you can, even though but you can't be possessed. In fact, Ananias, as a believer who possessed the Holy Spirit, was in fact influenced by Satan. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Yeah. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Yeah, you can do with it what you want. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God. See, he said that they gave the whole purchase price to the saints when they didn't. So he lied. But it was up to him to do whatever he wanted with it. But notice, Satan influenced him to lie. Interesting, isn't it? So Satan's was not only influencing Judas, but he possessed him at this point in time to work out a deal to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Judas is responsible for Judas. Judas didn't have to do this. Judas opened himself up, and Judas became a pawn of Satan. And this was foretold. You know, in Acts, when Peter's preaching, it says, "Men and women, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." That's the Apostle Peter talking. "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of, and all his entrails gushed out." I guess I didn't have to include that part, but it was foretold. It's foretold in Psalm 41:9. "Even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," in reference to Judas. In fact, 6 months before this all happened, Jesus was preaching, and after the end, a lot of the people that were following him left him. They didn't like what he had to say. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom are we going to go?" Because Jesus said, "You guys going to go too?" He says, "You have the words of eternal life. And so we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus answered and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He actually gives several warnings to Judas not to do it. That's how loving Christ is. Though he knows he's going to do it. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. A lot of times when Judas is mentioned, it says Iscariot being one of the 12. Even just briefly before this. "Now Jesus going to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, thankfully, he will rise again.'" And so Judas, unlike the rest of them, he was a professor, but not a possessor. And when you look, you know, it still boggles my mind that all the other disciples had no idea he was the betrayer. He was a fantastic imposter. Fantastic in every way. And so Satan enters Judas before he meets with the chief priests. He is going to possess him again, but even as we get to this next time, this is acknowledged by John. "And supper being ended, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And he's going to possess him again here shortly. But again, this is a reminder of the terrible tragedy when someone chooses to yield their mind and self to Satan and refuses to put their trust in Christ. You know, no one's really neutral about Christ. You know, people say, "I'm sitting on the fence." You're not really sitting on the fence. There is no middle ground. There's no room for indifference. You're either for Christ or you're not. You either believe he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, or you don't. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to why Judas did what he did. And when it comes to the specifics, we can only speculate. But the bottom line is Judas did it because he had an unbelieving heart. You know, when you think of this scene here, the most spectacular sin that's ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Christ, who was morally perfect, never did anything wrong. And perhaps the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus Christ by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. But what makes this betrayal by Judas especially insidious? Well, think about everything Judas had going for him. He was one of the 12. I mean, do you realize what a privileged position that is? He was one of the 12. In fact, if you look at the three lists of the disciples in the New Testament, Judas is always mentioned last, and he's always called a traitor. Isn't that interesting? Of course, it was written after the fact. You know, Jesus always knew the truth about Judas. And I'm still blown away that the other disciples had no idea. Even when Jesus said, "And one of you is a devil," went right over their heads. But you know, by virtue that Judas was part of the 12, he knew Jesus intimately. He walked with him, he talked with him, he heard him preach and teach. He saw all the miracles. He was trained as an apostle. He was commissioned as an apostle. He was trusted as an apostle as Christ sent him out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I like how Hendrickson captures this. He, in reference to Judas, had noticed the strength in the master's voice when he stilled the storm, cursed the barren fig tree, rebuked those who devoured widows' houses. But Judas had also become aware of the tenderness of the same voice when it pleaded with sinners, including Judas, to come to him and rest. He had listened to the Savior's marvelous discourses and to the decisive and authoritative answers he had given to the many questions that had been hurled at him, sometimes with the intention of ensnaring him. Judas had watched the great physician in the act of tenderly restoring the handicapped or the bending down mercifully over the sick and healing them. And then even adding at times, "Your faith has made you well." Yes, Judas had witnessed all this and much more. Think about it. Look what that guy saw. You know what? He becomes exhibit A of the reality that when it comes to rejecting Christ, it's not an informational issue. It's a heart issue. I mean, he was one of the 12. He couldn't get any closer to the Lord. He couldn't have had any better information. And yet, what did he do? He betrayed the Son of God. Amazing. You know, people speculate, well, did he start out in the beginning that he was signing up to, you know, did he have bad intentions right out of the gate, or to become delusional along the way, or did he expect Jesus to overthrow Rome and liberate the Jews? All we know is he never truly believed, obviously, in Jesus as his Savior and Messiah. But he amazingly hid all these things from his fellow disciples, even though they spent 3 years together. But there's a special place in hell for Judas because he willingly rejected the truth right before his eyes. And I think what put him over the edge is when Jesus said, "In 2 days I'm going to be crucified." He said, "What am I doing here then?" Right? See, fundamentally though, he was no different than anybody else. This is you and me. And you, he, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where everyone is. That's how you're born. And how did you walk as a dead man? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, which is a technical term for an unbeliever. And whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You were dead in your sins like I was. You were walking in the passions of the flesh. You were fulfilling the desires of the body and of the mind. Because the prince of the power of the air was setting the course for your life. You know, Satan doesn't take innocent people captive because there are no innocent people. But Satan uses these sinful passions that grip our souls and sway us in a different direction. And if you open yourself up to that, that's what happens. And so simply, Judas was selfish to the core, and in his selfishness chose to do what he could do to get ahead in life based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when the time came, I can get 30 pieces of silver for turning this guy in. Now, what's ironic about Satan's involvement in the crucifixion? Here's a picture of Satan whispering. What he didn't realize, that not only would Christ's death on that cross make redemption possible for every man, woman, and child, but that cross would be the place of victory where Satan would be eternally defeated. The devil actually campaigned in all this for his own defeat. And he didn't know this. He knew this, though, in Genesis 3:15, the promise of God after the fall was, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, Christ, will crush your head, Satan. Then you, Satan, are going to strike his heel. That's a more of an accurate translation of that. So Satan knew that a head crusher was coming. He knew that there was someone coming that was going to destroy him. And so Satan, since that very moment, has been doing everything he could to prevent Jesus Christ from coming. I mean, why did Cain kill Abel? Here Cain was the firstborn, now there's another one coming, and he says, whoa, I wonder if he's the Messiah. In fact, it says in Hebrews that Cain was of that wicked one, and Satan worked through Cain to what? Kill his brother, who might have been the Messiah, right? And Satan, throughout the years, has sought to influence as many human beings as possible. He tried to pollute and corrupt the bloodline of the Messiah, because if I can do that, then he can't come. And then when it did arrive, Satan whispered, if you will, in King Herod's ear, so that Herod went out and massacred all the boys in Bethlehem that were 2 years younger, 2 years old and younger, right? That didn't work. But he's tried throughout the years to eliminate the Jews. That's not worked. And so he says, you know what? I got him where I want him, and I'm going to see him get crucified. And yet what he didn't know is that that very act was giving him a death sentence. Colossians says it this way. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, those are terms for demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That was his death sentence right there. Because Christ rose from the grave and is now alive forevermore, and one day he's going to mete out that punishment that has been promised. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You know, what Satan, who's not omniscient, fails to recognize is that God's a million miles ahead of him. Isn't that encouraging? And so Satan, he and his demonic cronies were not aware that Christ's death and resurrection were the most important part of God's plan all along that would seal his fate. And so Satan probably figures if he can destroy the Jewish Messiah, he can't set up his kingdom and reign as sovereign over the king of the world. And so he works through Judas and the religious leaders and the government of Rome to get Jesus crucified. This is how Wiersbe kind of captured what happened to Judas. He says, the leaven of his life grew quietly and secretly until it produced malice and wickedness. When you cooperate with Satan, you pay dearly, and Judas ended up destroying himself. Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he reproduced himself perfectly in Judas. And so what happens, verse 4? So he, Judas, went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So Judas confers, being possessed by Satan, with the chief priests and temple guards, that's on how he would deliver Jesus to them. So he got together the temple guards, and it's likely that the temple guards are the one that came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane later this night. And so Luke is the only one that makes mention of this. And the chief priests, and this is verse 5, were simply thrilled that their murderous conspiracy would finally be realized because of one of Jesus' own disciples would give them the time and the place. Verse 5, and they were glad, and they agreed to give him some money. What I find particularly disgusting is the fact that they were so evil, they rejoiced in the realization of the murder of the most innocent, most righteous man in the world, who has repeatedly gone out of his way to love them. Because Jesus spoke the truth, and love rejoices in the truth. So when he saw these people and interacted with them, he spoke the truth in love, though they didn't perceive it as such. And you know, that's a fixed principle. When you seek to tell the truth in love, since the truth is not always pretty, people will shoot the messenger because they don't want to face the substance of the information they're confronted with. See, Jesus in love exposed these religious phonies for what they were, and with the goal of them humbling themselves, crying out and say, you're right, I need a Messiah. They never did that. In fact, 6 months earlier, Jesus had an interaction with the Pharisees. He says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this, but you worship Abraham. You honor him. Notice, you seek to kill me. Why? Because I've told you the truth. In fact, a few verses later, what does he say? You're of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand on the truth because there's zero truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own because that's all he is. He's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Show me where I've sinned, boys. Big swing and a miss. They couldn't do it. And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Well, let me tell you why. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you're not here because you're not of God. Well, they didn't really like that. And he called them on the fact that they were already trying to kill him. But you know, do you realize as a believer you can have the same reaction to the truth when it confronts your thinking? You know, a principal could come over the pulpit here and hit you square between the eyes and you saying, you know what, Lord, thanks, I needed that because that's what the Word of God designed to do. You say, that rotten preacher. I hope he gets a flat tire on the way home. I'm not going to give him a Christmas card. That could be mild. You could have a far worse reaction. In fact, what did Paul have to deal with? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? See, the truth isn't always pretty, but the truth needs a response. And you can't remain neutral with the truth. And so you're saying, yes, Lord, thank you, I needed that. Or you're saying, I hate this church. I'm going to go somewhere else. Or whatever it might be, right? Here Judas was willing to offer up his Lord on a silver platter, and they couldn't be more delighted. That's just repulsive to me. They couldn't be more delighted. That is just sick. I mean, how hypocritical these guys are. During the feast, during the Passover, when it's supposed to be rejoicing in the deliverance of God, you're licking your chops saying, we get to kill this guy. Oh, isn't this great? And then in verse 6, Judas guarantees to deliver Jesus to them privately so there'd be no uproar from the people. So he promised, and he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The man of the hour. Now I want to go through the next verses just because this sets the stage of what's going to happen next, but I want you to note God's sovereignty in all this. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this is Thursday. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him to the house which he enters. Then you'll say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room there and make ready. And notice they went and found it just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here for the rest of the message just because if you read the Gospel of John versus Synoptics, there seems to be some sayings and some statements that don't add up. You know, you might be thinking, there's a controversy here, and you're thinking, what controversy? Well, Jesus eats the Passover Thursday night with his disciples, and he dies on a cross on Friday afternoon, the exact hour that the Passover lamb was being slain in the temple. And so, how was the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples a Passover meal? Because all three of the synoptics say it was a Passover meal. But John says something different. In John 18:28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning. This is early Friday morning on our calendar. But they themselves did not go in there, lest they should be defiled that they might eat the Passover. Well, if Jesus ate the Passover Thursday, they haven't eaten it yet, and this is Friday. How does this all make sense? Then Pontius Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, and we read, now it was preparation day for the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, behold your king. It says this is the day after the Passover, but the day of the Passover. And Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus gave up his spirit, just as the priests were in the temple, to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And God had it timed out that Jesus Christ would be offered at that very moment to fulfill, like, for example, John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And every Jew knew that the bones were not to be broken of the Passover lamb that was prepared. And we're told, even by Paul explicitly, that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for in Christ, indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. How do we reconcile this apparent contradiction? And you might not have been aware of one, but if you read the Gospel of John, and you thought this through, you realize some things aren't adding up, and this is how they add up. There's two different calendars that are being used. There's the Galilean practice and the Judean practice of the Passover. The Galilean practice was used by the Pharisees and by Jesus' disciples. They observed the Passover from sunrise to sunrise. Harold Hayner, who did all this work. In fact, if you want to, you could read Did the Cows Come Home? There's so much on this to try to rectify. There's so much research has been done. He says, since the day was to be reckoned from sunrise, the Galileans, and with them Jesus and his disciples, had the Paschal lamb slaughtered in the late afternoon of Thursday, Nisan 14, and later that evening they ate the Passover with the unleavened bread. Because that was the Galilean way they looked at days. Now the Judeans, this was used by the Sadducees, who are the chief priests, they observed Passover from sunset to sunset. So they would start on Thursday night and go through Friday night, where Jesus started Thursday morning through Friday morning. of the Galileans. And he explains this as well. On the other hand, the Judean Jews who reckoned from the sunset to sunset would slay the lamb on Friday afternoon, which was marked the end of Nisan 14, because again, they were sunset to sunset. So that was the end of the day. Same day, the 14th, if you will, just measured differently. And would eat the Passover lamb with the unleavened bread on the night which had become Nisan 15. I know that's probably going to... So Jesus had eaten the Passover meal with his enemies when his enemies, who had not yet had the Passover, arrested him. Jesus had the Passover meal, according to the Galilean calendar, and the Judeans had it the following day. And so here's kind of a table. This was put out by 1974 at the Dallas Theological Seminary. Nisan 14, which was a Thursday, the Passover lamb was slain in the afternoon. They had dinner together, and at midnight, Jesus was arrested. On Nisan 15, at 6 a.m., he's before Pilate. 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus is crucified. And then for the nation, the priest would sacrifice the Passover lamb right at 3 o'clock, and that's when Jesus was killed. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't get along, could not agree on what day of the sacrifice to eat the Passover lamb. But the Sadducees were the chief priests, and so they were the ones that were in charge of the temple. By the way, these two systems are also consistent with the teaching of the Jewish Mishnah. And so they had two separate systems. And that's how you can be, that's how these things harmonize. It might be the last thing you were thinking about, but I wanted... When we go forward here, I want you to keep this straight. That's all. But let's make a couple observations here in verses 7 and 8. It's obvious that Christ was aware of Judas' scheming. As a result, only Peter and John were made aware of the upper room's location to avoid a premature arrest. Notice he assigned those two guys. Judas is going to be there, but if Judas knew when and where they were going to do that, he could have had it arranged out of public view for the temple guards to come and arrest Jesus. So he says, I'm going to send Peter and John. And just think about it. If Judas again knew ahead of time and did that, we wouldn't have John chapters 13 through 17 known as the Upper Room Discourse. We wouldn't have had that. There'd be no ordinance of communion. We wouldn't know about abiding in the vine. We wouldn't have the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and that act of tremendous humility. Peter and John needed to know where they were going, so what do they ask? Jesus in verse 8 says, he sent Peter and John saying, go to prepare the Passover, we may eat. And he says, where do you want us to go? And he says, go when you go into a city, and the man you meet carrying a pitcher of water, follow him to the house which he enters. Now, you're thinking, well, the place is full of people. You're going to find a man and all these people carrying a pitcher of water? Why is that unique? Because only typically, and this is how life is, only the women carry the water. And so here you got a guy carrying it, so he's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Isn't that interesting? Thank God for women carrying pitchers of water, right? But yeah, and so here you got a guy doing it, and he follows him. Isn't that interesting? And he says, when you go and find him, he'll take you. And God had it arranged. And all the liberals want to say, well, he must have got together a guy, this guy ahead of time and made arrangements. And the Lord knows what he's doing. And he did this. And he says, I'm going to tell you what to say to him. The master of the house, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat Passover with my disciples? Now, what's amazing about this is that they say up to 2 million people in Jerusalem right now. Where are you going to find an empty room available to celebrate the Passover? And yet, God was sovereign, had it all worked out so they could do that. And we're going to talk some of the details about the Passover coming up. But you know, one of the things that should jump off the page here Regarding Judas, God knew everything that Judas would do, but he didn't make Judas do any of it. Just like he knows every good and stupid thing you're going to do and I'm going to do, but it doesn't make you do any of it. And it reminds us that God is in perfect control of the details in life, even though you're responsible for your decisions. You know, I used to get this at BSU all the time. There's a lot of Calvinists that came to our study there. And they're right, Calvinism. And I would simply say, did God know you're going to go into the elevator? We met at the 12th floor in Tamarack Hall. I said, did God know you're going to get on the elevator tonight and come to this Bible study? Yeah. Did he make you do it? They would just look at me. Or did you use your own volition to get on the elevator? And though we like to say the devil made me do it, Judas was a willing participant that Satan was able to use. And you know, that doesn't have to be for you and for me. But he's looking. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion looking for someone to destroy. But this would all encourage us is that God knows the end from the beginning. He's got the details worked out. And it's our privilege to walk by faith and rejoice in him, come what may, because he makes no mistake. Isn't that encouraging? I was encouraged with God's sovereign care and Jesus' planning. Even though he didn't make anybody do anything, it all fell into place. And so are things falling into place in your life? It's so easy when things don't go away you plan, like there all the snafus we had here this morning, to get upset and to point the finger and complain and all the rest of it. And yet God says, you know what? I got this. I'm doing all things well and you can rejoice forevermore. In fact, that's what we're told and commanded in Scripture, to give thanks in everything. If God wasn't in perfect control, we would have a reason not to give thanks. But he is. So if I'm walking in the light, enjoying fellowship with him, I'm going to be conscious of the fact that he's sovereignly directing at every turn so I can rejoice evermore and have peace in my heart. So I don't know what's going to happen to you later today. I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I know this. My Savior does all things well. And I've got every reason to rejoice, and so do you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that they're alive, they're powerful, that they communicate the truth that we need to set us free. And I pray that our hearts would be sensitive to your leading, your direction, your truth, that the principles of the Word of God we come to know to be true, that we'd apply by faith, that we'd confess our human viewpoint, and that we'd just rejoice in the fact that our times are in your hand and that you want to work in us and through us so we make decisions that are consistent with your will. And that we'd rejoice evermore in our dear Savior. We know, Father, that we read some things that were just hard to take, that these evil men would do such an evil thing to your Son. We're so grateful, though, that he loved us in spite of us, because we're no different. Thank you for sending your Son to go to the cross and take our filth upon himself. Thank you that we've been washed and forgiven, and we'll spend eternity with you, praising you for this very thing. So use this in our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.